you love us so much. It's just beyond our comprehension how much you love us. And Father, we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. And Lord, we count on that happening. We know you love us. We know you've promised to meet us here. We know that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, if we need some cutting away within our hearts, Lord, tonight I pray that you would do that. Father, if we need, Lord, some encouragement, I pray that you would do that as well. Whatever we need, Lord, you know. And I pray, Father, we pray that you would do that for us and in us tonight. Be glorified now through your word. We pray you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we continue here on Paul's last letter. And remember, this isn't just his last letter to Timothy. It's the last letter that he's going to write because he's in a Roman dungeon. When he was in his first imprisonment, remember, he was in a rented house. He was chained to a guard, and he had it pretty easy then. But now he's been rearrested, and he's in a Roman dungeon, and he's going to be beheaded real soon for his faith in Christ. And last week we saw that this letter that he is writing to his friend Timothy, his young protege, a young pastor now that is pastoring the church in Ephesus, he's writing this to encourage and exhort Timothy, really to exhort him to continue in the faith, to hang in there, man, to hang tough and all that. And we're going to see that, that he continues on in doing that here in chapter 2. So let's go ahead with verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You know, he considered Timothy like a son in the faith. We've talked about that before. But he tells him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I got to thinking about that and praying about that. And really, there's several ways that we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I think there is the strength that we can have being strong in God's grace for others, but also we need to be strong in the grace of Christ for ourselves. You know, it's so important that we're strong in the grace of Christ towards others, that we need to be people of grace. I mean, God, He is such a gracious God. If He wasn't, we'd all be toast, right? I mean, He would have hit the smite button up there in heaven a long time ago if He wasn't a gracious God. We sing about His amazing grace. We should be agents of grace. We should be people who extend God's grace to the people around us. And we should be known for, so, oh man, that guy's strong in grace. Oh yeah, you could count on her, you know, being gracious towards you, man. God's grace is just really big in her, kind of thing. And we need to extend it, we need to show it, but we also need to teach God's grace. And I hope that's what happens here all the time. I hope that you're being taught God's grace, being taught that it's all about grace, that it's all about the grace that's in Christ, that it's not by works we're saved, but it's by grace through faith that we've been saved. I hope you're picking up on that. I hope you're understanding that. But also, in writing to Timothy here, and again, what is written here to the original recipients are always written to the rest of us believers too. And so what he tells Timothy is applicable to us. And I think this other aspect of grace is that Timothy needs to be walking in God's grace, receiving God's grace for himself. You know, when we sin, it's so important that we're walking in grace. You know, that we're not supposed to sin, okay? And I'm not saying, hey, go out and sin because you're in grace. That's not what I'm saying. You know, as Paul said, you know, some people were teaching that Paul was saying, oh yeah, you know, let's go out and sin that grace may abound. He says, God forbid. But see, you and I have a lot in common in the fact that from time to time, we sin, don't we? We don't want to, but we say things, we do things, we think things we ought not to. And it's so important that we understand the grace of God, that we're strong in the grace of Christ, that we understand that when we blow it, we have an advocate with the Father, that when we sin, that we know that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for those sins, that we don't allow the enemy to condemn us. See, Timothy knew what Paul wrote to the Romans. He would have been familiar with Romans 8:1. You know, this says, now therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Timothy knew that, but we need to be reminded of it, don't we? We need to be reminded that God isn't one who condemns us. He convicts us, for sure. And there's a difference between condemnation and conviction, isn't there? And if you're not sure what that is, see, conviction of the Holy Spirit, that is something that ought to be happening when we sin. As soon as you sin, that little warning buzzer inside of you should be going, you know, or whatever the noise is that it makes inside of you, whatever, but you should be getting uncomfortable. You should be feeling very uncomfortable when you sin. That's part of being a Christian, because judgment begins at the house of faith. And the Holy Spirit is here to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so we should be being convicted. But that conviction that's from God causes us to get to our knees. It causes us to draw closer to Christ, to cry out to Him, to really want His forgiveness and to want to repent. That's what the conviction does. But see, condemnation, which there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but the enemy doesn't want you to remember that. The enemy will condemn you. Isn't it a trip how the enemy will tempt us, and then once we fall to that temptation, then he's right there to condemn us. Aha, see, you call yourself a Christian. You are evil. You know, God doesn't want anything to do with you. And condemnation does just that. It causes us to be discouraged. It causes us to feel like God doesn't love us, and we want to run from Christ rather than to Christ. And that's a real easy way to figure out what's going on inside of you, whether it's conviction or condemnation. Well, Timothy knew about the grace of Christ, but he's telling him you need to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And you know, to remember those things, like there's no condemnation, those are in Christ. And 1 John 1:7, it's something that we all need to remember, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I've shared with you before, that word cleanses is in the continual present tense. It's He has cleansed us, is cleansing us, and will continue to cleanse us, so that we know that. And even in that right there, if we're walking in the light, it doesn't mean we're going to not stumble from time to time. We could be walking in the light, but every now and then, we take a detour that we shouldn't. Every now and then, we'll step in a pothole. We'll trip. We'll get tripped up on something. But understand, when we're walking with Him and we do mess up, that's when we need the blood of Jesus Christ to keep on cleansing us. And His blood does indeed keep on cleansing us. We need to be strong in that grace. Not that it's a license for us to sin. Not that it's something that, you know, that we just say, okay, man, I'll go ahead and sin that grace may abound. But that we understand, when I sin, I have an advocate with the Father. When I sin, His blood keeps on cleansing me so that I can continue my relationship with Him without interruption. But we also see here, in knowing what kind of person Timothy was, he was timid. He was one of those guys that just needed a lot of encouragement. I think Paul's also telling him to be strong in the grace of God that's in Christ Jesus. And I think it really is kind of like to be strong via or by the grace of God. Kind of looking at strength as one of those grace gifts from God. Along the lines of what he told the Philippians, where he says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, Christ is the one who strengthens us. That's really a gift from God. And Paul is encouraging Timothy, be strong in that grace. God will give you the strength, man, but receive that grace and be strong in that grace that's in Christ. And folks, we can hang in there and we can accomplish whatever God has called us to do because He will give us the strength to do it. We can count on that. We need to be strong in the grace that it's in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 2, he says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. During the time that Timothy was with Paul, you know that Timothy heard Paul preach and teach the gospel many times. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were traveling with Billy Graham? If you traveled with Billy Graham for, you know, say 10 years, can you imagine how many times you would have heard the gospel preached? Countless, probably, just in conversations backstage or from, you know, from the pulpit and that kind of thing. And Timothy was right there with the Apostle Paul. As the apostle went into these different towns, and some of them probably not even in the Bible, you know, just in encounters that they had, and people coming to his place wherever he was staying, asking him questions about God and about Christ, about the truth that's in Christ. And so he would have heard. And the things that he heard Paul teach and preach, Timothy was to commit these to other men also. That word commit means to deposit as a trust. Think about that. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been deposited as a trust into everyone who has received it. That means every one of us here. Everyone that is here has this trust, you know, kind of a trust, like you would set up a trust fund for somebody. That they have, God has entrusted us with this gospel. And we, are, like Timothy, is being told by Paul, we're to teach others also. We're to share the gospel. We're to continue to spread the gospel. That's really our duty to the Lord. That's really what we've been commanded to do. That's something that every believer should be doing. Jesus said to those who believed in him, you know, in Mark 16:50, right before he left, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's given to us to do. And this is one of those things that I think we can kind of evaluate ourselves in, and it's something that I think we should evaluate ourselves in. And this question may help to do that. What if everyone, every believer in Jesus Christ, shared the gospel just like you do? How far would the gospel get? How big would the church be, or how small would it be? How many people would be reached in say, a few years, kind of thing? And that's not to condemn. That's not, you know, that's not to pat anybody on the back either. It's just kind of one of those things to think about. Am I preaching the gospel to every creature? Everyone that God opens the door to, am I going through that door? Am I opening up and am I sharing the gospel? And really what we're talking about here is the ministry of multiplication. That's what this passage has been referred to as. A few years back, I taught on this thing, on the same principle one time, and a friend of mine heard the teaching on the internet, and he sent me a whole spreadsheet. This guy, it's like my Rain Man friend. He sent me a whole spreadsheet as to how long it would take to reach the whole world if say, you told two people the gospel. And then those two people on the next day, and this happens every day, that each of them told two people. And those people told two people. And every person, every day, would share with two more people. Do you know that and I think there's something like 7.3 billion people in this world, you could do it between 31 and 32 days. That's how that works, that whole ministry of multiplication. 32 days, everybody in the world. I think 32 days you could reach 8.6 billion people. Think about that. In 32 days, we could reach the whole world if you and I went out and told two people, and then the next day, those two people that we told two people themselves, and on and on and on. It's pretty amazing when you think about that, huh? So somebody's blowing it. Now, spreading the gospel is so important that Paul is now going to exhort Timothy to continue on spreading the gospel in the face of difficulties that he was experiencing and the difficulties that he would experience in the future. And he uses three different analogies to kind of get this message across to Timothy and why he should continue on. He talks about a soldier at war, an athlete that's competing, and a hardworking farmer. And all three of those analogies are very relevant to the believer. And really, when you think about it, all three of those people need endurance, don't they? The soldier, the athlete, and the hardworking farmer, they need some stick-to-itiveness. They need endurance, perseverance, and all that. The first one in verse 3, he says, "You therefore," okay, because of the things he just said, "you therefore must endure hardship," excuse me, "as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, think about that. As a soldier, he says that we must endure hardships like a soldier. Folks, we've talked about it before, but we're at war. You know that? We're at war, and a lot of believers don't act like it. The moment we become born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we're enlisted into God's army. You know, the kids, remember? They used to, if you grew up in the church, they used to sing that song, "I'm in the Lord's army." Remember that one? Well, there's the truth. Yeah, yes, sir. Well, that's the truth, though, that we're in an army. We've been enlisted. And what's weird to think about is this war has been going on ever since creation, okay? And we have always been in the war, but we were unaware of it. You know that? We started out on the wrong side of the war. You know that? Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You met her, that's maybe never together. You met her, okay? You maybe never ever thought of yourself as being against Christ. But the fact is, if you were not actively for him, if you were not serving him, if you were not really doing his will, then you were against him. I was against him. I was scattering, not gathering people to him, doing my own thing, living that kind of life, saying, "Oh man, this is cool, this is the way to live, yeah man." You know, that was scattering people. There would be people that would look at it and go, "It looks like he's having fun, I'll try that for a while," kind of thing. And that was not gathering people to Christ. Well, if we're at war, we need to understand that we have an enemy, right? I mean, that's what war's all about. There's two sides that are battling each other, at least two sides, right? And there's an enemy who's trying to destroy us so that we won't take any more of his territory. And that's what most wars are about, right? Territory, control of territory. And the territory that we're at war about is men and women's souls, is the eternal destiny of people, where they will spend eternity. That's the territory, the hearts and souls of men and women. And because of that, because of the fact that we're in a war, war involves hardship. There's just no way of getting around it. You know, never mind. I'm not going to quote him. I was thinking about Tecumseh Sherman, but I forget his first name, but what he said about war. But it is bad. But ours is a spiritual war, though. It's a spiritual battle. But we are at war. It's 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." There have been people that have been taken captive to do the will of the enemy, and they don't know it. There are those strongholds that Satan has on those people, but the weapons that God has given to us, they're mighty. They're mighty in God to pull down those strongholds. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that we're at war. We need to understand that our warfare is spiritual, not carnal, and the weapons that God has given to us are weapons that are mighty. They're powerful. He's given us all the weapons we need to be victorious. Do you know that? He didn't enlist us into the war, into his side, and then say, "Hey, well, you know, you're on your own, guys. Just hope you do okay." But instead, he's given us everything that we need. In Ephesians 6:10-18, He lists some of those things. And listen to this carefully. We'll have it up there. He says, finally, my brethren, again, here's his encouragement to the Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. See, the truth, the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, these things Timothy heard Paul teach and preach over and over again. And Timothy, then, you know, as Paul is talking to him about being a good soldier, he's to see that his mission in life is to be a good soldier, to continue in that fight, to use these weapons that he has been given, that he has been taught by Paul about. Just remember, Paul wrote Ephesians. So Timothy would have been familiar with that. And Timothy was to continue the fight, to continue to take territory from the enemy, and to teach others to do the same thing, even in the face of hardship. Now, verse 4, he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. See, the thing is, the soldier has to stay focused on the battle. He's got to have that single-mindedness. He's got to be focused. Now, imagine, okay, you know, we're going to kind of mix a couple of time frames here, but imagine a Roman soldier on the front lines. He's got his helmet on. He's got the shield, you know, and he's got his sword, and he's fighting the enemy while he's trying to run a business, okay? And he's got his smartphone Velcroed onto the inside of the shield there, you know, and got his little earbud there, and he's there, bang, 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 you know, and they're in the heat of this battle, man, they're going at it, and all of a sudden, ring, ring, you know. Excuse me, I have to take this. You know, hello? Yes, we could help you on that, you bet. It probably wouldn't work out so well, right? He probably wouldn't be walking away from the battlefield there, would he? And that's the point. You can't do. You can't be focused on two different things at the same time and expect to do well. You can't be fighting the battle and be, you know, all over the place. You being entangled with the affairs of this life. You know, somebody that's in full-time ministry, you really can't do both. And you know, I've known people that have tried to do both. And there was a time when I was part-time ministry and I owned a business. And I was spending too much time in ministry, and the guys that I had running my shop and all that stuff, they ran it into the ground and ripped me off bad to the tune of $100,000. And so I had to pull out of the ministry and go back and build the business back up, fire everybody, hire a whole new crew, build it back up, and then sell it. And then I was able to go into the ministry full time then. But it's really hard having those divided attentions. You know, you've got your attention divided on both sides. And I think that, you know, somebody that is full-time, I think we ought to be content with our wages. And you know, every now and then I'm tempted, because I used to drive a semi and I've got a friend that owns one, and every now, hey, man, you want to run a couple of loads or something with me? And I say, like, it'd be kind of cool, you know, because I like driving. It'd be cool to get back in the wheel and make a few extra bucks here and there. But it's like I tell him and I tell myself, no, I need to be focused on praying. I need to be focused on studying the Word. I need to be here to be available for the flock, for you folks, who, when there's needs, that you know, hey, you know, Pastor Tony, I need to talk to you. I don't need to say, you know, well, hey, you know, I'm gone this week. You know, I'm you know, going to Montana or something and back, you know, running a load here or something like that. It's like, no, just live within my means and stay focused on this. And, you know, guys that have to work outside of the ministry, and there's a lot of guys that do that, a lot of bivocational pastors. I think, you know, they should do that only as long as it takes until the ministry can support them. Then after their ministry can support them, then I think they should stop, you know, going out there and focus on what God has called them to do within the ministry so they don't get entangled. And think of that picture about getting entangled with the cares of this life. You know, you can't fight. And, you know, if you're a soldier in their day especially, and you've got your shield and your sword and all that stuff, and that footwork is a big deal. And if your feet are all tangled up in something, you're not going to be able to move. The enemy is going to take your head off because you're not going to be able to fight. You're not going to be able to defend yourself, and you're certainly not going to be able to gain any territory that way. Now, not everyone is called to full-time ministry, but we're all still in the war. But it's still a thing that we should not be entangled in the things of the world. You know, yeah, we need to work. I mean, this is certainly not a prohibition on having a job. We saw it in 1 Timothy that if you don't work, you don't eat. And it's not a prohibition against owning or running a business. But you can't allow work, you cannot allow a business to take you out of the fight. And that, I think, is the key. So many believers I know, they can't serve the Lord. They can't, you know, you see God has gifted them. You see that man, he's gifted them this person in this area here. And you say, hey, you know, have you thought about serving the Lord here with that gift, you know, and doing, you know, what God's called you to do here with that? Oh, man, I really can't do that. And I'm working too much. I got to go here. I'm making a bunch of money. I want to retire good, man. I want to have a good retirement when I get that old. Kind of thing. So I don't have time to do that. I think that person's entangled with the things of the world. And he's been taken out of the fight kind of thing, where they can't do anything for the Lord. But I think really when we look at this and see why, notice here why we should be a good soldier. He says, to please him who enlisted him as a soldier. See? Who enlisted you as a soldier? Jesus Christ, didn't he? He's the one who died for us. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who really, like Hebrews 2:10 calls him, the captain of our salvation. That's him. And we should do whatever we do as believers out of love and gratitude for him, to him. And so, you know, whatever we're doing, we want to make sure that we're pleasing him, that we're good soldiers so that we are pleasing him, because he is the one who enlisted us, and he's the one that we're going to spend eternity with, and he's the one that made it possible so that we could spend eternity with him. Now, Paul gives Timothy and us another analogy why we should endure hardships while serving the Lord. He uses the analogy of an athlete in verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So, just as a soldier wants to be victorious in the battle and win the war, an athlete that's competing, he wants to win, whether it's racing or boxing or wrestling. And Paul uses all of those kind of analogies throughout the New Testament. He talks about, you know, I don't box, beat the air kind of thing. And he talks about wrestling, and then he also talks about racing. Back then, it was foot racing. They didn't have NASCAR. They didn't have bicycle racing back then. I used to race bicycles. I know a little bit about being an athlete. I know what he's talking about here. You know, to be any good as an athlete in any sport, you have to train. And training involves hardship. You know, you can't sleep till 10 and sit around and watch TV and eat ice cream and all that kind of stuff and expect, hey, yeah, I'm going to be out there. I'm going to be fast, man. I'm going to be great kind of thing. You've got to get out there and train. You got to get up sometimes real early in the morning, or you stay up kind of late, and you have to do those things. And it involves agony. It involves, you know, sweat, and it involves pain. I remember sometimes I'd be in so much pain I couldn't sleep because my muscles were just, you know, like spasming sometimes. My wife would have to rub the knots out of my legs and all that, you know, because I'd be in so much pain after doing a big training ride and that kind of thing. But you have to do that. You train and you get used to the pain. Because when you're competing, when you're in the event, oh, you're going to experience pain. And you need to be used to it. You know, if you never train to the point of pain, and all of a sudden you get out there and you're racing, or if you were a boxer and you get out there into the ring, and all of a sudden you get punched for the first time, whoa, wow, that hurt. Forget it, man. I'm out of here. I quit. Now, what's that all about? Ouch. You're not going to win. And that's what he's saying. You want to win here. Yeah, and one of the, in order to win and receive the crown, you have to compete according to the rules, he says. And one of the main rules is you have to finish. You got to be there at the end. And folks, even if you finish first, if you haven't obeyed the rules, you won't be the winner. You may get across the finish line first, but if you haven't obeyed the rules, you're going to get DQ'd. That doesn't mean they're going to take you to Dairy Queen. Right? You're disqualified. And folks, God has given us everything that we need to compete and to finish well. 2 Peter 1:3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. See that? Calling us, enlisting us. And we have everything we need. Between the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, that happens at the moment that we're saved, and the Word of God that you have there on your laps in front of you, the Word of God, the Bible, which gives us the knowledge of him, we have everything we need. Folks, we can't ignore what God has given to us in order that we'll finish well. We can't ignore those things and think that we're going to finish well or that we'll finish at all if we don't take and use what God has given to us. Now, one more analogy to encourage Timothy onward, and that's the hardworking farmer. He doesn't say the lazy farmer, or doesn't he even just say the farmer, but he says the hardworking farmer. He says in verse 6, he says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Each of these analogies really shows someone receiving a reward. You know, the good soldier, he receives the reward of pleasing his commander, the one who enlisted him, and in winning the war. The athlete who competes according to the rules receives a crown, and here the hardworking farmer is the first to receive of his crops. Now, each of these rewards are only achieved through self-discipline, through hard work, through staying focused on the goal, really having that kind of single-mindedness to be focused on what you're doing. Too many believers think that once we're saved, that now all of a sudden we're on vacation. That's it, you know. I got saved, so now I can kick back. You know, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. That's all. That's all I care about. You know, I'm on vacation till the rapture or until I die. Wrong. Thank you for playing. Please try again. We're not on vacation, folks. I remember reading one of the old time saints, and it might have been Matthew Henry. I think I think it was one of the first commentaries that I read, and he wrote back in the late 1600s, I think. And Matthew Henry, the quote went something along the lines of, "Now we work, then we rest." Now is the time when you and I are to work for the Lord. When we're there with him in heaven, that's the time to rest. That's the time to enjoy the rewards and to kick back and to enjoy heaven. But folks, we've been called to a vocation, not a vacation. I like the way Ephesians 4:1 is worded in the old King James. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." See, our rewards are in heaven. God has given to us a vocation, not a vacation. Right? There's a difference. We got a job to do. And so we should live towards that goal. We should be enduring whatever hardship comes our way to achieve the goal. Now, verse 7, he says, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." So he's kind of telling Timothy to prayerfully consider this. Don't blow this off, Timothy. Listen to what I'm telling you. And folks, we should. We should listen to this. We should prayerfully consider what he's saying here. And God would give us understanding if we're praying about it and we're asking Him, Lord, I want to understand this. I don't get some of this kind of deal. But you know, some people will blow it off. Some people won't consider it. There are some people that have that attitude, whatever, I know I'm saved, so I don't have to think about that stuff. I'm going to heaven and that's it. Well, the exhortation here is for the saved. Timothy was certainly saved, right? And he's a pastor. And he's still being exhorted to do these things. He's been given these analogies that, you know, Timothy, you're going to have to endure hardship. You're going to have to work hard. It's not going to be a vacation from here on out. The people with that kind of attitude, though, is think, I don't have to listen to that kind of... I wonder if those people are really saved at all anyway. Because you wonder, are they really living to please the one who enlisted them? Is their life still about them, or have they actually died to themselves, and are they really living to the Lord? I think that's one of those things, like Paul told the Corinthians, to examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. You know, John said that who is ever of God hears us. You know, John and the rest of the apostles that wrote the New Testament. If we're really of God, if we're born again, if we're born of God, then we're going to listen to God. And we know that God used Paul and John and Peter and the apostles to write His word. So we ought to be paying attention to it. We ought to take heed to it. And if we have an easy time blowing it off, then I would be real concerned if I were you. If that's your attitude, I don't need to listen to that. I'd be very concerned. Now, verse 8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, there's a lot in that statement. For us, especially being Gentiles, we kind of read through that, and it's just like, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Yeah, I've heard it all before. But there's a chunk there. I mean, there's actually like four huge chunks there that, first of all, there's the statement that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. That's His title. Jesus the Christ. The Christ, it means the anointed one. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that Jesus is the anointed one, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Christ is kind of the New Testament equivalent of Messiah in the Old Testament. And he's reinforcing this fact that Jesus is the Christ by saying that He's of the seed of David. That's important, folks, because God prophesied that the Messiah would come through David. There's a lot of prophecies. I'll just share with you a few of them. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God told David through Nathan, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Psalms 132:11, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. Quote, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." In Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." See, David was that stem of Jesse. Jesse, remember, was David's father. And Jeremiah 23:5, and this is an awesome one. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." See, this is why Matthew, in his gospel, which Matthew was writing to the Jews, he had a Jewish audience in mind. And he started right out in chapter 1, verse 1, with making this statement. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." See, Paul is reminding Timothy of that, reinforcing what Timothy already knows. Jesus is the Messiah according to the Old Testament prophecies, according to the Old Testament scriptures. And then Paul also says Jesus was raised from the dead. And even in that, there's a bunch of stuff just in those four words, raised from the dead. First of all, you know, it implies that Jesus did in fact die on the cross. There are people even today that try and say, well, Jesus really didn't die on the cross. See, there was no resurrection because Jesus didn't die. He just kind of swooned. He could have passed out, and his breathing was so shallow, his heartbeat was so faint and so slow, they just thought he was dead. And it's like, give me a break. If anybody knew how to put people to death, it was the Romans. And nobody ever survived the cross. And that was the whole point when the soldier, it kind of blew his mind that Jesus died so quick. And so he took his sword and he stabbed Jesus' side. He pierced his side, and then the blood and water flew, came out. That proved that he was already dead. That the sac, was it the pericardium? Is that what it's called? The sac around the heart? Okay. That had burst, and the heart had burst, rather, and then so he pierced the pericardium, so that watery fluid, along with the blood from the burst heart, flowed out, and the soldier knew, okay, he's done. He's dead. We can take him off the cross then. But this says here that he was raised from the dead. That means he did die. He really did die, and it says that he really did rise from the dead. It wasn't just the spirit of Jesus that rose either. It was in truth Jesus the Christ. He was raised from the dead. Acts 2:31, Peter says, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. There are those that teach the heresy that, yeah, Jesus died and he was put in that tomb. But you see, when he rose from the dead, it wasn't a real resurrection. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. His body was just dissolved into gases, and it was just his spirit, his soul that was raised. And that's not what he says. His flesh didn't see corruption. That was raised. And you go throughout the whole New Testament, and Paul makes that point. And Timothy, again, would have known this. He was with Paul. That if Christ did not raise from the dead, then we're without hope. Our faith is vain. It's useless. But also here, in saying that he was raised from the dead, that's a bona fide miracle, right? Only God could do something like this. And what Paul is saying by that he's raised from the dead, proves that God was involved in the life of Jesus and that he approved of Jesus. He approved of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross and rose him from the dead. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 of Romans. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. See, the resurrection proved that Jesus was the Son of God, proved that he was holy and he was the Son of God. And you could read this later, but in Acts chapter 2, you can read, say, from verses 22 to verse 36 there in Acts 2, and it's Peter's first sermon. He makes the same points, that Jesus is the seed of David, he died for our sins, he rose bodily from the grave, and proving that he was the Messiah, the Christ, and the Lord. These things are essential to the gospel, and there are these people today that want to pervert the gospel. And they want to say, no, he didn't really die. He didn't really raise from the dead. No, he did. And Timothy would have known that. And Paul is reminding him of all those things. And that's what he says, according to my gospel. These things you heard, all of this about Jesus, it's according to my gospel. Timothy, you were there, man. You were with me. You heard me preach the gospel. You heard what the gospel it was that I was preaching. Timothy knew these things were part of every message that Paul preached and he taught, that they were very essential to those things that every time Paul taught, these would be included in there. And so he's reminded Timothy of that. Now, verse 9, he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. See, again, reminding Timothy, the only reason that Paul was suffering and being treated as an evildoer, even to the point of being chained up right now, was for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And think about that. He's trying to encourage Timothy to go on. Now, some of us would think, you don't really want to, look, if you do this, Timothy, you're probably going to end up in chains in a dungeon like me. That's why I'm in here, But really what he's doing, he's encouraging Timothy by saying, look, I've been living this, man. I've been preaching this gospel. That's why I am in chains. But like we saw last week, Paul wasn't bummed out about that. Remember, like he wrote to the Philippians, if I'm being poured out, then hey, man, I rejoice. I'm glad because I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it for your faith. And so it would have encouraged Timothy, no, man, if I could do it, you could do it. That's what he's telling Timothy. If I could suffer for my faith, then you could do it. Same God, same Holy Spirit living in you, same gospel that we're both preaching. And that's the only reason why he was in prison, was for the gospel. Even his captors knew that. When he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he said this, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." See, the gospel's not chained. It happened for the furtherance of the gospel, "so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." See, the gospel wasn't chained. It went forth because Paul was there preaching the gospel, and Paul was confined. He was chained. He was confined, okay? He was chained. He was confined to a prison cell. But the gospel wasn't confined. The gospel wasn't stopped. It continued to spread. He continued to preach. I mean, think about it. This praetorium guard, that's what palace guard, the word is praetorium there. It's kind of like the Secret Service that we have in the United States. These are the crack troops. And they lived there next to the palace, or actually in his palace, in Caesar's palace. And these are the guys that would have been chained to Paul. They took turns. Every day there would be a couple of them, two or three of them, that took turns being chained to Paul while he was under house arrest. And you know that he was preaching the gospel to them. And it had been noised abroad. A lot of them had actually come to faith in Christ. And later on, he tells the Philippians too that, you know, that many people, Caesar's household, were believers because of him, because of his change, because of the gospel that he had been preaching. And at the same time, those not in prison, he mentions there, they had been emboldened to preach the gospel. You know, they were not fearing the consequences. Again, they looked at that, and Paul, you know, he's prison there, but man, if Paul can do it, then I can do it, man. You know, God used me too. And Paul was wanting Timothy to follow his example in fearlessly proclaiming the gospel. Folks, and so should we. I mean, we're not going to have to face, at least right now in our country, we don't have to face imprisonment. There may come a time, but you better be ready for it. And you ought to get ready right now. Why would people make fun of me? Ooh, you know, that's rough. You know, if anybody made fun of Paul, he probably would have packed it in too, huh? Yeah, no, you ought to get used to that kind of thing. You know, Paul talked about one time that, yeah, man, we're treated like the off-scouring of the world. The off-scouring, it's what you cook your eggs or whatever in a frying pan. And, you know, the part that sticks to the pan and you got to scrape it off, that's the off-scouring. And that's what Paul was being felt like as people were making fun of him and belittling him. Folks, don't let that stop you. Don't shy away from the calling that God has given to you to preach the gospel. Be bold. Be strong in the grace of Christ. In verse 10, he says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So Paul's saying there's a lot of lost people out there that God wants to save. And he understood that we are the ones God wants to use to tell them. And so he's telling Timothy, hey man, eternity is at stake for a lot of people out there. God's elected them, man, and you need to go and tell them about it. In verses 11 through 13, and this is where we'll end here, he says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Now, most Bible teachers believe that verses 11 through 13 was actually a saying that was used at a new believer's baptism ceremony. And by quoting it, though, and calling it a trustworthy saying, Paul is endorsing it, kind of putting his stamp of approval there. And God was, in leading Paul to include this in the epistle, makes it a part of God's word. And in fact, actually every point that is in those verses from 11 to 13 is already taught somewhere else in Scripture. If we died with him. The whole idea of dying to self, being portrayed by baptism when we go into the water. We shall live with him if we die with him. That coming up out of the water, living in the newness of life, but also to the fact that we shall be raised from the dead just like Christ. If we've died to self, then we're going to be raised from the dead. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Romans 6:8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And then he says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Romans 8:17 says the same thing. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And then he says, "If we deny him, he will also deny us." Folks, Jesus himself said that. When you read these kind of things, people, "Oh, that's pretty harsh. Man, what about love and grace, man? Jesus would have never said something like that. If we deny him, he would understand." Matthew 10:33, Jesus said, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." That's pretty scary stuff. You don't want to deny him. Now understand, if you have denied him in the past, and you're starting to sweat right now, your palms are getting sweaty, your mouth's getting dry, "Oh no, I did that one time," Understand, it's not the unpardonable sin. If you've repented, if you've confessed that sin to him, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yes, even that sin. But now it's time to go beyond that. And we need to make sure that we don't deny him. And he says, finally, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." See, no matter what we do, it doesn't change who Jesus is, and it doesn't affect his character or his ultimate goal, which is the salvation of lost souls. That's what he's all about. See, if we're faithless and we give up, we stop sharing the gospel, or stop following him altogether, he'll use somebody else. We'll just have to lose our rewards because we have given up. It's kind of like, remember Queen Esther? Remember that story where Haman, he hates Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and he hates the Jews, and so he comes up with this scheme and tricks the king into signing this decree that will wipe out all of the Jews. And so Uncle Mordecai told Esther that she needed to go and speak to the king on behalf of her people, the Jews, to stop the plan of Haman to kill the Jews. And she was reluctant to do it. And the thing is, she said, "Hey, if he doesn't hold out his scepter to me, if he doesn't hold out the scepter when I approach him, because I haven't been summoned." And see, that was the rule. If you were not summoned and you just approached in front of the king there, then if he didn't hold out his scepter, that means you have no business in here, and then you would lose your head. They'd take you out and kill you right then. And so she sent word back to Mordecai, "Hey, if he doesn't hold out his scepter, I'm dead." And then so he writes back to her and answers her this way in Esther 4:13-14. "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, quote, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Folks, you have come into God's kingdom for such a time as this. We have come to the kingdom, and God has told us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. See, God's nature is to save people, and our faithlessness will not change that. Jesus' death on the cross proves that he wants to save people, and he will accomplish this. He'll accomplish it through us if we'll allow him to. He'll use us, and he'll reward us in the end for being willing. If we'll just let him use us. If we refuse because we're afraid, or we're ashamed, or we're lazy, we'll lose our reward. His word will continue to go out because it's not chained, and he'll save many. He'll just use someone else to reach them. Folks, we need to be like Isaiah instead of that. Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6:8, he says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" That should be our heart. When we read Mark 16:15, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," that should be our heart. That should be our response. "Here I am, Lord, send me. Open the doors, Lord. Open the doors for me to be able to share with somebody, you know, tonight or tomorrow, or the next day. Just open the doors, Lord. Use me. Send me." And then we need to take Paul's words of encouragement to Timothy to heart, to our heart. Stay focused on the goal to please the one who enlisted us. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for these encouraging words. We thank you for these warnings as well. Lord, it's your word. Help us, Father. Help us to take seriously the calling that you have called us with, that vocation that you have given to us within your kingdom. Father, may we be found faithful. Help us, Lord, to be like a good soldier, fearless, enduring. Lord, help us to be like an athlete, that we are trained up, and Lord, that we're competing according to the rules. Lord, help us to be like a hardworking farmer. Lord, and may we see the crops grow. May we see the fields that Lord produce 100-fold or more. Lord, use us. Use us to accomplish your will in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.